All right, take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Psalm 51. We're coming back again to this psalm. I started this psalm back before Christmas thinking I'd preach a couple of sermons, and God has revealed how rich and helpful, how instructive this psalm is for us. I would like to say to you, each of you, you need to memorize this psalm. You need to memorize it. You need to meditate upon it deeply, thinking through it. And you need to put this psalm to use in your life every single day that you live. Every time you're faced with a temptation, and every time you're faced with the fact that you fell to temptation, this psalm is the pathway to walk back into the presence of God. It's also the pathway to walk in the midst of temptation, to cry out for God to strengthen you and support you and protect you from the temptation that is coming from your flesh, from the world, and from the devil. So I hope that you'll even take and make use of the things that we've covered in going over this psalm and just incorporate it into your daily life. So here we are. Psalm 51, we're going to read verses 1 through 15, and this morning the focus of the message is going to be on verses 14 and 15. But please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Our Father, this morning, we just thank you once again for the prize, the precious gift that is your holy, inerrant, fully authoritative word. Because you are speaking, you speak truth, and you speak nourishment to our hearts and lives. Be our teacher today. Convict us. Raise us up and fill us with joy as we respond rightly to our sin. And do it for your glory and praise. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, we see different movements in this psalm. We see conviction coming forth. We see a plea for forgiveness, an expression of confession. And then we see David giving voice to the fact that out of his repentance is going to come some results in his life. And last week we looked at this result that's going to come out is the result that he is going to have a word of witness for sinners. That's one thing that's going to come up out of his mouth. Another thing we see this morning is that coming out of his mouth is going to be a word of praise to God. So out of his forgiveness, he both will speak to the world and he will speak to God. And as we look at these words that he's saying here in verses 14 and 15, We see three themes that are central to the message that comes out of verses 14 and 15. And these are the themes I see here. A prisoner, a deliverer, and a declaration, or a song of declaration. And we're going to look at each of these three themes this morning, and then we're going to just tie this together and see what is the message that is conveyed to us by God through the heart of David in these words. So we begin with this first theme, a prisoner. Now, when you look in those verses, you don't see the word prisoner, at least not straightforwardly, but you see items that depict imprisonment. David depicts himself as one whose sin has shut him behind bars and strapped shackles around his heart so that he can't even lift his voice in praise to God without being set free, without being delivered. He cries out to God to deliver him and to remove his inability to open his mouth in worship. He expresses that he is restricted and he is incapacitated, and he entreats the Lord to deliver him and lift what restrains him. I hope not many of you have ever been in prison, except maybe to visit. And even that can be an eye-opening experience, because in the last year I've been to a county prison a few times and I've been to a state institution as well. And going into those places certainly leaves a heavy impression upon you about the limitations that are there when you're there, whether you're a visitor or whether you are imprisoned. It's not a happy place, to say the least. There are great limitations on your freedom, guest or inmate. You can't go wherever you want to go, whenever you want to go there. And your restrictions as to where you can go are very limited in and of themselves. And you go the same places every single day for limited amounts of time. Your ability to communicate with the outside world is limited. You can do it on occasion, and it costs you money. And it is costly, so it's just not something that's practical. You can't have visitors very often, maybe once or twice a week, for a total of an hour. You can't go from place to place without someone opening a gate or a door. It's a place that is heavy and oppressive, and there's danger all around. That's the way prisons are supposed to be, though. You wouldn't want people to want to go there. You would hope that people who spent time there, when they're set free, would do everything in their power not to have to come back. When an inmate's sentence is up and they are delivered from the bars and the barbed wire and the walls and the restrictions, how their hearts must soar, even as mine did just walking out from a visitation. How released prisoners must exclaim how good it is to finally be free again. All of those restrictions, all that weight, all that limitation seems to me to be bound up in the heart of David. He is a prisoner in these two verses. He reveals his imprisonment as he cries out to the Lord, "Deliver me!" And what's his prison? His prison is his own sin. In verses 3 through 4, David languished in sorrow as he bemoaned that he knew his sin and it was ever before him. He's like a prisoner locked away and the bars of his sin are holding him in. He could not escape. He didn't just see himself as a bad person, but he was aware that his sin consisted in acts of hostility against God. So he says, it is evil in the sight of God, and that God's judgment is just. And now here, as we come to verse 14, we see David further characterizing this picture of sin that he's given us throughout the psalm. And here, he calls his sin blood guiltiness. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. There's two implications of the word blood guilt. One is that the shedding of blood makes you guilty of blood, and you could be said to be blood guilty. Think of the sins David committed. First, there was adultery, and then there was murder to cover it up. David was guilty of shedding blood. Now, David was not the one who used his weapon to take the life of Uriah. I mean, David did not use a deadly weapon on the body of Uriah. But David's weapon was a note. And David is guilty of murder because he conspired to bring about a situation which would ensure the death of Uriah. And so he sends a note to his secretary of defense. And he instructs him to put Uriah on the front lines. And just when the fighting is at its height and the danger is its greatest, then everyone is to pull back, leaving Uriah to be killed. David's a murderer. He planned and had executed the plan for the taking of his life. And so David may not have been the one who threw the spear or used the sword, but he's just as guilty. This was his plan. And for that reason, his sin could be called sin of blood guiltiness. But David's sin could also be called blood guilty because of what his sin deserved. According to Israelite law, both adultery and murder were punishable by death, the shedding of his own blood. And so David's cry for deliverance is a cry that both admits the horror of what he had done and admits the legal demand before God for what he'd done. Blood was on his hands, and he deserved to die. It is in this way that he cries out to God, deliver me from blood guiltiness. Now here we are on the 43rd anniversary of the horrific decision of the Supreme Court of the United States to legalize the murder of unborn children in the wombs of their mothers. All human life possesses the image of God. All murder is blood guilty. It's guilty of a horrific crime against God. And David said, against you, you only have I sinned. The taking of unborn human life and the taking of older human life, or any age of life deemed to be not worthy of living, is murder, is a crime against God as well as those who are murdered. And it is worthy of death before God. His word itself, just when Noah comes out of the ark, you know, God is talking about the image of God and how those who shed man's blood, by men shall his blood be shed. This is God's law. This is, human life is precious in God's sight. And the taking of his life cannot be underestimated as to how horrific it is in essence, because that's how it is in God's sight. It is a horrific indictment of the bankrupt conscience of this nation that there are enough people who tolerate and defend the practice of baby killing that it can actually survive as law in the land. And as that video brought to our attention, you know, just because the law says it's okay doesn't mean it has to happen. And so the problem in part is us. In part, the problem is related back to us and how much blood is on our hands that is stained by the killing of babies for which we have not stood against, for which we've not taken action, for which we have not spoken up, for which we've not pled, for which we've not made it clear, for which we've gotten used to the situation and decided to just sit on the sidelines or go in another direction and hide our face from the Holocaust. We ought not to be able to shrug off the weight of this blood-guilty sin in our land. And we ought not be silent about the Holocaust it is. The refusal of our culture to call it, well, I should say the determination of our culture to call it a choice, will not exonerate this culture before the tribunal of God. And it is up to us to keep speaking up, to warn the killers of judgment, and to speak for those who are being killed who cannot speak for themselves, because it is the shedding of blood. The guilt imprisons this nation. It astonishes me that God is as merciful toward us as He is. We can look around and think about all the turmoil and all the trouble and all the rancor going on in the land. I'm surprised it's not worse. I'm surprised it's not worse. Because we have certainly cried out to God, not with our words, not "God, please come," but we have asked God with our actions, "God, please come and judge. When are you coming to judge? When are you coming to set things right?" Our culture ignores and rejects the fact that it is engaging in hostility against God. In contrast, David knew the law of God, and David reckoned with the law of God, and David admits that the law of God is right as he calls out to God for forgiveness and saying, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness." This is an acknowledgement of the horror of his sin and that he has sinned in such a blatant and amazing way, amazingly awful way, and yet the fact as well that he deserves for God to come and take him away. And he feels this deep within his soul. And so he cries for deliverance. We need to make clear that David is experiencing this pain of soul as one who does know the salvation of God. This cry that he's making for deliverance is a cry that's coming from one who has the full expectation that when he closes his eyes in death, he will open his eyes and see the face of God. He is talking about in this psalm his salvation, and it's in that the context of being belonging to God that he cries out for this deliverance. He's already cried out to the Lord to restore the joy of his salvation. And now he refers to the Lord as the God of his salvation. Now, there's no pain so great for the child of God as the pain of having committed blood guilty sin against him. David is saved, but he cannot sing. He possesses salvation, but he still feels he needs to be delivered. He cannot declare God's praise because his soul is imprisoned under the sorrow and weight of his sin. He cannot act like it never happened. He cannot pretend it would just go away. The road to restoration for David travels through the dark corridors of penitence. It travels through the dark corridors of repentance. You know, we often draw attention to a glorious truth in the New Testament from 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a blessed truth that is. We should not isolate that verse, however, from Psalm 51. Genuine confession, the genuine admission of the gravity and the weight of sin, it's not something we can flippantly just say, "Oh, I confess my sin and go on." See, what we need to import to 1 John 1:9 is this understanding of confessing our sin. It is a repentant act of agreement with God that it is horrific. Not just, oh, I did it again. Okay. It is a joy and it is a relief, right? That we can ask God to forgive and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That He is so ready to forgive us of our sins. However, it is a danger to us if we take that forgiveness so lightly that we don't even think about the horror and what is involved in every act of sin. So genuine confession, by its definition, is a painful experience because it is repentant. It looks at sin for what it is, admits it for what it is, like David did in this psalm, and acknowledges not just a failure or a mistake, but an act of aggression against God, an evil in His sight that has fractured fellowship with Him, and therefore cries out to be delivered. That's the prisoner. The second theme in these verses, which is central to its message, is this: is a theme of deliverance. So we got a prisoner, or I could also call him a captive, or even a slave, needs a deliverer. Now, this word is the very first one that we see in verse 14, where David says, "Deliver me." I think the NIV is one of the few exceptions. It says, "Save me." Translates it that way. Redemption is what David is seeking. A payment to be given so that he can be set free. And the Lord redeemed Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. He redeemed them by the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. The angel of death passed through the land and brought death to the firstborn of every household. However, he passed over the homes of the Israelites, because they had applied the blood of the Passover lamb to the doorpost of their dwellings. It was through this plague then that God caused Pharaoh to let the people go, to deliver them, to redeem them. Bring that image into this language of David: deliver me from blood guiltiness. The spiritual deliverance out of which David speaks is... of which David speaks is emphasized by the name with which he calls out to God in this request. What does he call God here? God of my salvation. In the first verse of the psalm, David cries out, "Have mercy on me, O God." Again, he says in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." And now in verse 14, he says, "Deliver me, O God." And then he says to himself, it seems, "I haven't been clear enough about who it is I'm addressing when I say, oh God." And so he adds to it, "Oh God of my salvation." He is expressing faith in God as the only one who can save, and the one who must do the delivering if deliverance is going to come. The one who must do the saving if there is going to be any. He is not simply a God up there who can be implored to help me out when I need a little something extra now and then. No, what he is saying declares that the whole of his well-being rests in the power of God and in the compassion of God and in the mercy of God. It is an expression of worship and trust and confidence in the Lord and His saving work to say, "Deliver me, O God of my salvation. You have delivered me and you will deliver me again." There is hope here, but I would say there's also a tinge of added sorrow and added regret. Think about it. Why is he crying out for deliverance? Because of his sin, because of his blood guiltiness. And he is mindful that the one against whom he has sinned is not just God, but the very God who has saved him. He's mindful that, you know, that he has sinned against a God who has reached down and loved him and rescued him, who has been a shepherd to him, who in effect has taken him to green pastures and put him beside the quiet waters, who has restored his soul. This is the one against whom he has sinned. It just adds up to even more of the sense of how awful it is that he has acted with such evil and aggression against God. Consider, you know, if you just made a promise to somebody. You didn't know. And I say, you make them a promise and you break it. And after you break a promise to somebody you don't know, you just met them, you ran into them, made a promise, you didn't keep it. Oh, well, you know, I'll meet you at 4 o'clock and I'll have this and I'll do this for you and all that. 4 o'clock rolled around and you completely forgot about it. Oh, well, you'll never see him again. That's kind of okay. Sorry you did it, but you go on and you can handle that pretty well. But on the other hand, let's say you make a promise to your mother. One that you are going to do something special for her. And you promise you're going to do it, and lo and behold, you forget that too. I think you feel a little worse in the second case. It strikes you a little deeper. You're really sorry, and you're going to go to her and let her know how sorry you are. Well, I'd say David feels this difference. And he makes it known when he says, "Deliver me, O God of my salvation." Not just did I sin against the God who created me, but I've sinned against the God who saved me, who loves me and given me everything that there can be given. Every blessing, every perfect gift comes from God. The one who's given me his own self, the one for whom I long for his presence. And this I've sinned against him. How good God is. And he saves us, and he forgives us. And even when he saved us and we sin again, he forgives us again. You know, it makes me think of how Jesus was asked by his disciples about how many times he should forgive a brother. And Jesus said, as many times as he comes back to you and asks for it. Now, I'm not saying God dismisses sin. I'm not saying God doesn't take it seriously. But I would say his patience and his willingness to forgive are mind-boggling. Every human being needs to be mindful of the wretchedness of our sin. But oh, the multiplied wretchedness when we who have experienced his saving grace fail to take sin seriously, and that he is still there. Now, David, I believe, there has this double sense then when he says, "Oh God of my salvation, this deliverer, oh, this sense that I have failed you yet again." The horror of his sin multiplied. And yet he's also saying, and yet you're still my deliverer. You're still my only hope. And you're still my complete confidence. You're the God of my salvation. God is a deliverer. And he will deliver David even from this wretched sin. And we also see that this deliverer not only delivers God, not only is David looking to him for deliverance from this sense of his guilt and the weight, but he's also looking to him for the deliverance from his incapacity to praise. And so he says, God, when you deliver me, there's going to be a change in what comes out of my mouth. You're going to open it, and something's going to come forth to give you praise. And so as God delivers from the prison of guilt, he also enables here. He enables the impotent and him who has no strength. To those who wait on God, he renews their strength. He opens the mouths of sinners to rise up out of their brokenness and sorrow and sing again. As David says, "Open my lips and my mouth will declare. You open and I will sing." So look to God to deliver you, and look to God to enable you, to strengthen you, and to even reignite your joy in him. You know, every sin of which we are conscious needs to be an occasion of us bowing before God, our deliverer, and should be an occasion for us to go and to continue to seek him with the same persistence that David sought him, to the point that he's just not flippantly saying, "Oh, I sinned," but that he is saying, I sinned and it is deep and it is dark and I feel it and I can't get myself up unless you lift me up. I think sometimes we're so quick to get the forgiveness behind us and get on that we miss walking through the reality of what it means that we have disobeyed God. And we don't take it seriously, and that is not a good thing. And we miss out, I would say, we miss out actually on joy as a result. Because as I've said before, it is clear here that the joy that is experienced by David is increased to the extent that he understands the depth of the sin with which he has sinned against God. And the greatness and the magnitude of the forgiveness that God has given to him. Now we go to this third theme in the verses, declaration. Out of the agony of conviction, through the delivering work of God, David indicates that his voice will sound. So in verse 14 he says, deliver me and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. And verse 15 he says, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. So first thing to note is that David's declaration is to be a song. A song, music, a song grabs truth and infuses it with emotion and meaning and the depth of experience. And a song erupts from a heart that is overflowing with the reality of what it is experiencing. And so you can sing it, and then you can later on sing it again and come back to the reality of what you sang about and re-experience and re-enter into the significance and the grandeur and the depth of that experience that God has brought upon you. So sing and re-sing songs, bringing back all of the motion of the experience. David is about to break out in a song which will be the end of his darkness, the end of his conviction, the end of his guilt, and the delight of God's deliverance. Now, it's been a couple weeks now since the NCAA football championship, and I know y'all are going to get tired of hearing this, but if you watched or if you've heard, you know that that was one of the great games of all time because it was so exciting, it almost gave me a heart attack. It came down to the wire, and the deciding score came with 1 second to go. And that deciding play was not a long pass or anything like that. It was a little short little pass, but it was executed beautifully by the offense. And as the Clemson Tiger receiver caught the ball across the goal line, I let loose in my living room. I erupted in delight. I could not be silent. And I've watched that play countless times since. It's all over YouTube. You can go see it today if you'd like. Hunter Renfrow catches. But here's what I would really want you to see if you're Googling. Google for that play put to music. Because somebody dubbed music in the background of a extremely emotional nature that just has the vocalist soaring with their voice when the ball falls into Hunter Renfrow's hands. And everybody in the orange and white, their hands go up. And I watch that too. And do you know what? I stick my fist in the air and I go, yes! And I feel again what I felt that Monday night. I re-feel it. That song just kind of brings all the experience and concentrates it there, almost though I'm sitting through this again. Right, that's what music is really good for, and singing is really good for. David is going to sing out of this deliverance, and he's going to sing again and again. And he is going to remember this. And every time he does, he is going to be brought back to the incredible awareness of the greatness of what God has done in his deliverance. See, why do we sing songs about the gospel? Over and over and over. People out there in the world think, man, they can't sing but about one thing. They sing about Jesus dying on the cross. They sing about, like, songs that depict how helpless and hopeless they were in their sins and how they looked to Jesus and victory in Jesus. And they sing it to the top of their lungs. Well, why do we do that? Well, in part, we re-experience in a great degree with every song that we enter our hearts and minds into, and with the emotion and the reality of what happened those many years ago on the cross. And songs help us. They help us focus, and they help us get a sense of meditation upon this great and amazing thing that God has done. So David's song is not only going to express the joy of divine deliverance, it's also going to be the means, and he doesn't say this, but I know it's true, by which he relives it again and again. It's not only a song, but you notice how it's going to be sung? He says, I will sing aloud. Not going to hum it over in a corner. Can't keep it quiet. This is the overflowing joy of my soul, delivered by God. Aloud, and that's the way we should sing. That's the way we should sing. If you've been delivered, how can you not sing that way? If your heart enters into glorying in your Redeemer, then it doesn't matter what a musician is doing. It doesn't matter. And nothing matters outside of your voice and your heart and just glorifying God and praising Him for what He has done in you. And that's really all that matters for you. What has God done? And God is great. God is wonderful. So he sings it loud. Now, I want you to notice something else about this song, because David not only tells us that he's singing a song, and not only does he tell us that it's sung aloud, but he also tells us what the song is about. What it is he's going to be singing. Verse 15 says that it is a song of praise. When God opens David's lips, his mouth will declare God's greatness and glory. And verse 14 sets forth a specific focus of his praise. He says he will sing aloud of the righteousness of God. Now, I find this striking. God has mercy on a poor sinner and delivers him from blood guiltiness, and he responds by singing a song of praise to God for what? For his mercy? For his grace? For his love? Well, that's not what David says here. Now, we think of great hymns of the faith like Amazing Grace and What Wondrous Love Is This? And these are all well and good. Nothing to take away from them. But why is it that David, and how is it that David will sing about the righteousness of God when God, by his mercy, delivers him from blood guiltiness? Oh, my friends. Here is a delightful and glorious truth about God's deliverance of sinners. It does magnify his grace, and it does magnify his mercy and love, but it also magnifies his righteousness. You see, for our deliverance from sin, righteousness has to be satisfied. The righteousness of God, the holy justice of God, which permeated with righteousness, has to be satisfied. God's holy law must be fulfilled. Justice cannot be ignored. Jesus Christ underscored this very point when he declared in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I'm not coming to wipe it away so you can be saved. I've come to fulfill it so that you can be saved." In redemption, God has exalted his righteousness by preserving justice and redeeming sinners at the same time. He is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Jesus has fulfilled the righteousness of God, and he transfers it to the account of those who are delivered. And that is a reason to sing and glorify and magnify the righteousness of God. To receive a righteousness not of our own, but the righteousness of God credited to us. we would sing of his righteousness forever, as surely as we will sing of his love forever. Because that righteousness comes to belong to those who trust in him. And that's glorious. And that's why David says, deliver me of blood guiltiness, and I will sing aloud of your righteousness. I will praise you. Now, in short, the message of these two verses is this. What do you want to take away from a prisoner, a deliverer, and a song, a declaration? The deliverance by God of sinners puts into their heart a vibrant song of praise to God. Sin closes my mouth. Guilt stops me up. Heard Al Martin this week say this. There's a mutual... praise on the lips and guilt in the heart are mutually exclusive. You can't have praise on your lips when you got guilt on your heart. That's what David is showing us. And so how do we deal with the guilt in our heart? We do what David did. We get on our face. We go before him. And we cry out, deliver me. And you open my mouth. And then my lips will sing a song of praise. Because of what you've done in me. The message here is, what is the path? We could say, what is the path to worship God in a vibrant way? I mean, if you watch a lot of people today, you'd think that worship, vibrant worship is dependent upon a music leader or a band or lights and in some cases even smoke and a theatrical kind of experience. And that might get you singing something. But if that is what drives your singing, then you're missing an integral component to what's involved in worship. It's not about these theatrical elements. It's about these heartfelt realities. And it's about sin, and it's about the greatness and glory of God. Singing, not because you're in an environment that stirs you emotionally, but because your heart is bearing witness with the reality of what it means to be delivered. That is what should drive your singing. And that's the kind of praise that God wants. He wants worship in spirit and truth. And so David shows us the way to prepare for worshiping God with song is to get on our faces before God over our sin. You want your heart to flow forth with the joy of deliverance and praise to God, then repent of your sin. And don't just say, oh yeah, I just told God, please forgive me of everything I did wrong yesterday. David is not just thinking about everything he did wrong yesterday. He's thinking of specifics in this psalm. He recalls its blood guiltiness and he is confessing and repenting with specificity, and he is repenting with a sense of, I can't easily and quickly get over this because it is that bad. Repent of your sin, turn from it and turn to him, and seek forgiveness and reconciliation from God on the basis of what Jesus Christ accomplished in his life by keeping God's law, and in his death as though he had himself blood guiltiness, and in his resurrection as he had victory over death. And you who already call upon God, the God as the God of your salvation, you want to have the joy of the Lord renewed in your heart and life? And take your sin seriously. Take your disobedience seriously. Get before God with your sin and soak in his forgiving mercy, and then come out singing, maybe with words like this: I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on that judgment tree. I will glory in my Redeemer who crushed the power of sin and death, my only Savior before the holy judge, the Lamb who is my righteousness. The Lamb who is my righteousness. This is the kind of song that will ring in heaven, by the way. This is the kind of song that will ring in heaven, and it should ring out right here as well. Every time we gather to worship the Lord in song, the glory of God's redemptive work and the joy that it includes us should be evident in the ardor and energy with which we sing. See, the Bible says that the Lord dwells where? The Lord dwells in the praises of His people. Experience the presence of God. Sing His praises loud. Sing His praises loud. Confess and repent of your sin. He delights to put a song in the hearts of His people who bow low before Him in sorrow over their sin. Let's pray. Father, how practical can we get? Because we sin every day. We sin every hour. Help us to take note of these one by one. And those that stick up particularly strongly, of which the convicting power of the Spirit falls upon us with great weight and burden. Lord, help us to deal with them seriously and repent deeply, so that in You and in Your righteousness we can rejoice greatly. That's what we pray for today. In Jesus' name, amen.